All right, good evening, and thank you for joining us again tonight for the live stream of our midweek service. And I appreciate the faithfulness of so many being a part of our regular services, as well as the various adult Bible study classes and the classes for children. I also appreciate many of you who have been checking on one another and helping where you can and praying for each other. And that's what a church family is supposed to do. We're supposed to care for each other, look out for each other, minister to one another's needs, and pray for each other. And I'm glad for the fellowship that we can have even during this time of kind of quasi-quarantine. I don't know when we should expect to see things begin to change. There's a website that one of my daughters told me about, covid19.healthdata.org. And it outlines the kind of the statistics for really countries all around the world and the individual states here in our country. And here in Illinois, according to this website, we are 4 days past what is thought to have been the peak in the daily death rate due to coronavirus. And we are 9 days past what they think was the peak in terms of demand upon the hospitals. For our country as a whole, it's 7 days past the peak in deaths and 5 days for hospital demands. So who knows what that means, but at least those are better indicators than some of what we have been seeing. Now, I think it's still going to be a good while until we can meet in large groups. It's probably going to be a good while before anything really changes, but hopefully some things will begin to change here in the not-too-distant future. But I'm thankful for how the Lord has taken care of us. I'm thankful things are moving in a good direction, both nationally and here in our state and just in general. I'm thankful for God's protection and care for us as a church family. It's interesting, up until about 3 weeks ago, I never really gave much thought about us pursuing video recordings and the streaming of our services, but the Lord obviously had other plans, and I know our doing this has been a blessing for many, and obviously kind of a lifeline just for having a church family and being able to, in some fashion, worship together. But it's certainly been a stretching experience for me and some of us at least. But in the end, I'm very thankful for it. And for those of you whose health prevents you from attending our services regularly, whether that's just in the immediate or whether if that's something that maybe is likely to persist for the long haul, we are planning to make this a permanent thing. Not in place of actually worshiping together here in our auditorium. You've often heard me object to the concept of e-church. Churches are people who connect together, not just electronically, but for right now, we have this means. And even once we can gather again, we want to continue this as a supplement for those who can't attend, and for the sake of those beyond our normal reach who have been open to viewing our services. And I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for the way that I've heard word in some instances of God really using our fellowship together as a church family electronically to be a help and prompt some people to be interested in just taking some steps forward in their relationship with God. So these are good things. Now, if you were here in our auditorium, actually you saw Pastor Micah turn on these lights. We've been living on an iPhone 11 and a tripod and a couple of photography lights and a screen. And we probably can't do this very effectively when we meet together because it's kind of jumbled up here in front. So we are looking at making this permanent in the sense of pursuing some better hardware. And so we had a Zoom meeting with about a half a dozen of us yesterday to look at a hardware proposal. So where we'd have several robotically controlled cameras and the ability to mix those signals and switch between cameras and actually put the PowerPoint into the whole screen. Rather than on a screen next to me and some of those kinds of things. So by God's grace, we'll get there. We're not the only people doing this at this point, and manufacturers of cameras and such are not necessarily considered essential, so there's not necessarily the ability to get everything in the immediate here, but hopefully soon, in the coming weeks or at least months, and we'll be able to just continue with this. So pray for wisdom as we press ahead with that, and just for God's leading and direction, and that He would just continue to use these live stream services now while we're all kind of doing this, and even in the future when it maybe is just a handful because everybody else is here and we're gathered together in our auditorium. We need to get started this evening, so let me ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And tonight we are continuing the series that we began a few weeks ago on the names of God. And the first week was somewhat introductory. But then the last 2 weeks we looked at the two names for God that appear most frequently and most prominently in the Old Testament. And the first name we looked at is the Hebrew name Yahweh. And in English we would say the word Jehovah. And it appears that way in our English Bible on some occasions, but it's normally translated Lord, as you see it there on the screen with the small capitals for the O-R-D. And this is the most frequently appearing of God's names. You find it in the Old Testament some 5,300 times, just as Yahweh. And if you include some of the shortened versions, like when you see the word Hallelujah, that's praise Yah, praise Yahweh. So when you take into account different variations, it's well over 6,000, something like 6,800 different times. We find reference to the name Yahweh in one shape or form in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that your word Yahweh is connected with the expression I am. So we talked about how Yahweh is the great I am, or some would word it this way, God saying, I will be what I will be. It's just an indication of God's limitlessness, of His self-existence. And as we work through this study, some of the things we're going to refer to as names for God are more so a title or a description. But Yahweh is essentially God's personal name. You know, it's the way He's described in His connection with Abraham. Obviously, it's laid out more fully when Moses meets with Him at the burning bush. But this is God's personal name. It's the intimate name revealed to His people. It's the covenant name reflecting His personal relationship with His people. So that was the first name we looked at. Then last week, we looked at another very significant name that God uses in reference to Himself, and that's the name Elohim. And that is the first of God's names that we find in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. And that name Elohim appears some 2,500 times throughout the Old Testament. And again, sometimes you'll see shortened versions of it, El. You'll see it combined with other words, other names. But just as Elohim, 2,500 times. And in Hebrew thinking, that word essentially means God, the way that we think about it. Similar to our English word. And that's how it gets translated in the Scriptures as God, just kind of the traditional uppercase, lowercase aspect of it. The basic meaning of the name Elohim is strong one, and it has to do with God's sovereignty and His authority, reflecting the greatness of His power. But in particular, it's used in connection with His creative work. It's the only name used for God in the initial creation account in Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. And consequently, we can think of Elohim as speaking of the sovereign creator God. You know, as we talked about last week, the God who made everything from nothing before there was anything. That's Elohim. That's kind of our review, and that brings us to tonight. Tonight, we're going to be looking at another name that appears very, very frequently in the Old Testament, and that's the name Adonai. It appears about 450 times. Oftentimes, it's in connection with Yahweh. In fact, about more than 300 of those 450 times, it's right in connection with Jehovah. So it's the idea of the Lord Jehovah. We'll see that in a few minutes. In our English Bibles, Adonai is usually translated Lord, but with the O-R-D in lowercase. And in a sense, this word is more of a title than a personal name, though certainly it's a name used in reference to God, but it speaks of Him as Lord, as Master, as Owner, as Ruler. So with that in mind, the title of tonight's message is Adonai, Owner and Ruler of All. So let's have a word of prayer here as we get started. Our Father, we're thankful that You are a God who wants to have a personal relationship with us. We're thankful that You are Jehovah God, the great I Am. We're thankful, Father, that You are the God who created everything, who is in control of everything. We're thankful that You're in control of all of our circumstances. We're thankful that You are able to do whatever You deem best in our lives. We're thankful that You are our Elohim. Father, tonight as we think about this name, Adonai, I pray that we would be just as thankful that You are our Lord, that You are the Master, that You are the ruler over all, that You are our owner. We belong to You. We so much want to be in control in our own lives. But I pray, Father, that You would use Your word tonight to just re-challenge us and kind of reinvigorate our commitment to submitting to You as Lord. Pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, and as we just kind of scratch the surface on this subject, I pray that You would use it to be a help to us. Help each one who is listening to think clearly and humbly, thoughtfully. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would minister the truth of Your Word through the preaching of Your Word in the heart, in the minds, in the lives of each person. These here in this auditorium and the vast majority scattered in their homes, really in this area, but even in some cases around the nation, across the world. I pray, Father, that You would accomplish Your purposes for Your glory tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now our initial text tonight is going to be verses 18 through 22 here in 2 Samuel, but I want to read, beginning at the start of the chapter, just so we get the context, and then I won't have to explain much beyond that. But here's chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass when the king, that's talking about David, sat in his house, and the Lord, that's Jehovah, had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And he's thinking about the tent of the tabernacle. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" Are you wanting to build a house for me to dwell in? "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I have walked, I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar?" In other words, God says, have I ever said, why haven't you built me a house? But of course, David is burdened in his heart to that end. Verse 8 says, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own. and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And he says, I have now caused the nation, I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. In the end of verse 11, moreover, also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now, just before we continue reading, let me just clarify. This isn't God saying, you know what, David, you want to make me a house, I'm going to make you a palace. Now, David's going to have his palace. But that's not God's point. He's talking about a house, if you think about the monarchs of England, the House of Tudor, the House of Stuart, the House of Windsor. That's what God is talking about here. He says, David, I'm going to make you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, verse 12 says, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. Right? Saul didn't have a dynasty. David will, whom I put away before thee. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now here's David's response, and this is our text tonight, verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? Now you see that expression, Lord God? Lord there is the word Adonai. God, with the little capitals O-D, that's actually Jehovah. Normally we see it Lord, but instead of it saying Lord spelled one way and then Lord spelled another way, it's translated Lord the regular way and then God with the capital letters. So he's saying, who am I, O Adonai Jehovah? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto, that you brought me to this point in my life? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. There it is again, Adonai Jehovah. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the matter of man? O Lord God, O Adonai Jehovah. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God. Here it's different. That's Jehovah Elohim. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God, any Elohim beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So what you have going on here is King David. And God has just told him that his will be an enduring dynasty. In verse 16, God said that David's kingdom and David's throne would both be established forever. And in verse 19, David re-says it this way. This always brings a smile to my face. David says, well, God, you've said about my throne, it's going to be around for a great while to come. Yeah, that would be forever. You know, I think David just can't even wrap his mind around what God has just said to him. He said, your kingdom will continue forever. Your throne, your descendants will rule forever and ever. Of course, we know that that's a reference to Jesus himself, who will rule from the throne of David for all eternity. But in any event, here's this amazing declaration to David. God says, I will build you a house, a great house. I will sustain your kingdom, your dynasty, your rule, your throne forever. And in response to that declaration, this human king, David, who, by the way, has basically just recently succeeded in essentially conquering the world. You know, all of his enemies had been defeated. Now, that's all with God's strength and under God's direction and with God's fighting for him. But here is the guy who, humanly speaking, is kind of like on the top of it all. He's the premier king in the world. And now there's peace in His kingdom. And the riches of the surrounding world are beginning to pour in, and they're going to pour in all the more when Solomon becomes king. And the extent and the expanse of the Israelite kingdom will just, you know, get bigger and bigger and bigger. And so here you have David, who is kind of on the top of the world. But this world ruler refers to his God as Adonai, Jehovah, as his Lord. And David refers to himself as God's servant. And the Hebrew word there is the word used to refer to a slave or a bond slave, not simply a hired hand, so to speak, not simply an employee, but one who is a slave. Now, like Elohim, the word Adonai is actually a plural form of the singular word Adon. And again, we can think of this as a plural of majesty. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the plural form of Adon, Adonai, is only used for God. Every time you see Adonai, it's always God. Whenever a human is referred to as a master or ruler, it's Adon. But that's what the word means. The meaning of it is ruler or master. And the cultural background of this word Adon, and by extension Adonai, is associated with the human institution of masters and slaves. The word meaning includes the concepts of dominion, of rulership, and in particular of ownership. And just let me show you that in a familiar example. Remember Joseph? Remember how his brothers, they were going to kill him, and then they thought better of it and decided they would just sell him into slavery. So they did that. And in Genesis 39 and verse 1, we read this. It says, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So based on that verse, Joseph is what? He's a slave, right? Potiphar is his master. Verse 2 says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master. You know what the word is? It's Adon. His master, the Egyptian. Verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 4. And Joseph found grace in his sight, in Potiphar's sight. And Joseph served Potiphar. And Potiphar made Joseph overseer over his house. And all that Potiphar had, he put into Joseph's hand. So this is not what we normally think of when we think about slavery, but let's be clear. Joseph was Potiphar's slave. Potiphar was his master, his Adon. Remember Eliezer, Abraham's steward? In Genesis 24, verse 34, he says, I am Abraham's servant. That's that word again, bond slave. And he goes on to say that the Lord Jehovah hath blessed my master, my Adon, greatly. And that's the way the word Adon is used in the scripture. Again and again, it's used to refer to a slave owner, if you will, to a master in that sense. And often the context are like this one we looked at here about Joseph, where there's no doubt what it's talking about. There are provisions in the Old Testament law that talk about slaves and masters. There's no doubt what those words are referring to. That's how it's used in the scripture. That's what it meant in the culture, a master in the sense of one who owned a slave. So here's the first observation I want to make tonight regarding this name for God, Adonai. The name Adonai implies ownership. We belong to God. You know, have you ever wondered why God allowed the institution of slavery? Now, I got to be careful here. You know, it's not wise to speculate on exactly why God does anything. I mean, if He doesn't tell you expressly in Scripture, we don't necessarily know. Like, have you ever wondered, why did God create mosquitoes? Okay? I don't have a good answer to that question. I'm sure there is one in God's mind. I'm just not sure what it is. So when I say, why did God allow the institution of slavery, realize that the Scripture does not tell us explicitly an answer to that question, but let me give you my opinion for at least one reason, okay? You know, God has set up many, you know, and I would submit probably almost all of the relational, social institutions of the human race to teach us things about our relationship with God. Let me give you a couple of obvious examples, okay? The parent-child relationship, right? God is our Father. You know, and so God has ordained this family thing and parents and children. And even if you're orphan, you know, you do have parents. I mean, they may have passed away, but everybody enters into some sort of a relationship. And this is a relationship that illustrates to us in a, certainly not in a perfect way, in an imperfect way at best, sometimes in a really bad way, but it illustrates to us, you know, the relationship between God, our Father, and we as His children. And as a father myself, you know, that illustrates certain things to me. You know, you think about God sacrificing His only Son. As a father, I can in some way imagine that. You know, and so there are things from this parent-child relationship we learn about the nature of parental love. And these things help us better understand God as our Father. Remember when Jesus said, you know, you've got earthly fathers and they do nice things for you. They give you good gifts. Why would you think that your heavenly Father wouldn't do even better than that, right? So God has given us parent-child relationships to help us understand better God as our Father. And the book of Ephesians tells us expressly that the husband and wife relationship, you know what? When we get to heaven, we will not marry or be given in marriage. There will not be husbands and wives per se. I think that we will know our earthly husbands, wives, whatever, but it won't be the same. We become the bride of Christ. He becomes the bridegroom. And the book of Ephesians tells us that the earthly husband-wife relationship is an illustration for us, an example, just kind of a foreshadowing, a little bit of a glimpse of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, as a human husband, you know, the bar is high and I don't achieve it. But there's, you know, there are things that it helps us to understand about the role that Jesus is to us as a leader, as a protector, as the husband who is sacrificially loving of his wife. And it illustrates to us through the human relationship. You know, when you see a godly marriage, and you see the right attitudes, biblical attitudes between husbands and wives, you see this picture of ladies who love and support and yet are submitted to their husbands, just as we are to submit to Christ. God gives us these examples that we can learn from them. And I would suggest that it's that way with slavery as well. Slavery gives us some indication of the absolute dominion that God has over us as His people, as people who belong to Him. And again, obviously, the institution of human slavery is in many ways horribly corrupt and doesn't convey the relationship with God the same way, but there are things that we understand kind of instinctively about slavery, even because of some of those corruptions, that help us to understand that a master and a slave, I mean, that's absolute dominance. Absolute control, absolute ownership, absolute rulership. And while it gets so corrupted in the earthly sense, but God's ownership, rulership is that absolute. Now, He's a benevolent, you know, loving master, which makes all the difference. But there are things we learn from this. You know, the human institution of slavery is so horribly corrupted, we can't always learn a lot from that. I mean, you look in the Bible, you see the corruption there. The nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt, and there's horrific treatment, and there's harsh taskmasters, and there's beatings and death, much like the slavery that was prevalent in our country until emancipation. But I want to suggest, folks, that there are examples in the Bible of master-slave relationships where there is still ownership, and yet there is privilege and care, friendship, provision. Not all slaves in the Old Testament were taken by force. Some were voluntary bond slaves. Some began with a debt that they had to pay. There are provisions in the Old Testament law where a slave, having served a debt to a master, could, by choice, become a slave for life. Again, it's hard for us to think about that outside the context of slavery's history in our country and the slavery depicted in the nation of Israel in subjection to Egypt. But there is a different kind of slavery that is sometimes pictured in the Bible as well. And slaves who chose to do that, they were earmarked. And here I'm just going to read, I didn't put these on the screen because it's a lot of words and it would be a lot of slides, but you just listen. This is Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 6. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Here's the law, here's some rules. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, that's that word slave, where we see it translated servant, but a bond slave, 6 years shall he serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. So he will be emancipated by law after 6 years. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master, that's the word, Adon. If his master have given him a wife, then she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, Adon. And he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master. I love my Adon. My wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he shall serve him. He shall be his slave forever. That's where we get that expression, earmarked. It comes from that biblical passage. Now, we don't have time to go into this much further, but slavery in the Bible isn't always like Egypt. Sometimes it's actually a relationship of mutual love and respect. A loving, benevolent master, as of course God is, cares for and provides for his servants. And we don't have time, but there are passages that speak of the provision that's there. There are passages that speak of the privilege that comes to slaves vis-a-vis hirelings. You know, the Passover, the instructions about the Passover say if someone is a slave in your house, he participates in the Passover. If someone is a hired servant, he doesn't. That slave's part of the family. That ownership, that belonging isn't just a property thing. It isn't just, a control thing. It is a relational thing. And again, it's hard for us to come to grips with that because our view of slavery is so influenced by all the corruptions that we have seen. But if you think about it, on a whole, Joseph was treated well by Potiphar until Potiphar's wife messed it up, right? But they had a good relationship. Potiphar trusted Joseph. Joseph probably didn't feel much like a slave, though he was one, but he was owned, as it were, by Potiphar. Bottom line, as the outworking of man's selfish and corrupt nature, slavery is an evil, reprehensible thing. But when God is your master, when God is your owner, it's different. It's a good thing. It's a loving thing. It's a secure thing. Even a blessed thing. In our discussion last week about Elohim as the creator of all things, we talked about how creation implies ownership. If you make something, it belongs to you. And we belong to God because He made us. And that is true for every human being. You belong to God whether you like it or not. You belong to God whether you're willing to admit it or not. That is true. You know, God may be giving you leash for a time. You know, He may be letting you make your sinful choices and rebel against Him, but you are accountable. You belong to Him, and one day there will be a reckoning. For those who are believers, we belong to God not only because He created us, but also because He redeemed us. And redemption is the idea of buying back. God bought us back through the payment of the blood of Jesus from the slave house of sin. Okay, think about 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your common, vulgar lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, folks, in a practical sense, I mean, in an absolute biblical sense, everyone is a slave to God. They're owned by God. But in a practical sense, in terms of the choices that we make, everyone is still a slave, even if you deny God's ownership of you. You're either a slave to sin, or you are by choice and by privilege a slave to God. And if you think about it, Israel's sojourn in Egypt and their slavery there is a picture of life without God. Slavery to sin. And that is corrupt, and it's ugly, and it's brutal, and it's harsh, and it's unpleasant. But slavery to God is you take from that slave house of sin. And because of what Christ has done, you are purchased by His blood to become twice a child of God, if you will, by creation and by redemption. But you then doubly belong to God, and you are owned by Him. He chose you, and you've chosen Him. You're a bond slave. You're earmarked. The name Adonai implies ownership. We belong to God. And then secondly, and I just have two observations for us this week, the name Adonai implies lordship. God is our master, ruler, and Lord. And that's what the word means. I mean, it means master. The most simple, straightforward translation would be master in the context of one who is a master over a slave, who is a ruler in that sense, who is a lord in that sense, who is an owner in that sense. In our discussion last week about Elohim as the sovereign creator, we talked about, you know, I referenced this earlier, about creation implies ownership, but then we went on to say an ownership implies sovereignty. It implies control. It implies authority. It implies rule. And that's again what's in view here. We belong to God, and He is in control. He decides what's right and what's wrong, what's best and what's not. Now, our problem, of course, is that we want to be in control. And we want to be owners, right? We want to own our own lives. We want to control our own lives. You know, think of a small child. If you were to hang out in our nursery for a while, you would see this happen. You'll see a little child, and they're surrounded by toys. And they're playing with this toy over here. And there's some other toy sitting right here that they haven't looked at in the past 5 or 10 minutes. And child B comes walking up and picks up that toy. And this guy right here, what does he mean? Mine! That's mine! Wait, you weren't playing with it. We need to share, right? You know, no, but the instinctive reaction is mine. I want what's mine. I want to be in control of everything in my little sphere of influence. I want to own everything. And I've often thought that the ladies who work in our nursery could probably write chapters for the book Stand Your Ground, The Battle for Nursery Dominance, right? Because we see these images, these pictures, what goes on in little lives of the same struggles that go on right here. We're just a little more refined, you know? Maybe we hide it a little bit better, but that is the struggle. The thing we want most is to own ourselves, to be in control of our lives. But our God is the Adonai. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is the ruler over all, over everyone. And everything. And there are statements in the scripture that we won't take the time to look at tonight that declare Him as Adonai over all. But really, I want us to think about tonight, Adonai over me and you. God is your master. He's my master. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. He's your ruler. He's my ruler. He's your owner. He's my owner. Over all. And we've got to decide what we are going to do with that. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, an awesome God." A few verses later in verse 20, it says this. Here's the conclusion. "Thou shalt therefore fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve." That's just the verb form of that word that was to be a servant, to be a slave. You'll make Him your master. You'll be His slave. "And to Him shalt thou cleave and swear by His name." Since God is the absolute ruler and master and owner of all, our response to his name, Adonai, is to come through the surrender of submission. Right? Ultimately, that is what is demanded of slaves, that they submit to their masters. And our master, our God, he knows what's best. And he wants to use us to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And folks, if you will submit to him, you'll find that submission's a powerful tool when you're under the control of an all-powerful master, our sovereign Adonai God. He has the resources of all the world, and he has great things he wants from you. But he expects, he demands, he desires that you would yield to him. And you know, we are so conditioned by, you know, the slave master of sin that we tend to want to resent and resist the control. But our loving, our benevolent, our caring God, who is our master, you know, if we will willingly submit, you will find that it is a sweet life. You know, the life of a slave doesn't have to be tormenting. The life of a slave to God, the life of a bond slave to Jesus, is something that is fulfilling, that is satisfying, something where you let God use you, you let God change you. You make a difference by his grace, by his empowering, that his name would be lifted up. Ultimately, or unfortunately, too many Christians today, you know, they want to have a relationship with God. They want to know Jehovah, you know, the intimate personal God, but they don't want to yield to him as Adonai. But if you want to experience all that God intends and desires for your life, you have to knowingly and willingly surrender before him. That means he gets to call the shots. That means he gets to have the final say in your decisions. That means that if you're struggling and you're acting contrary to his word, he gets to chasten you. He gets to correct you. He gets to seek to show you the right path and help you get back on it. He gets to determine how you use your time. He gets to set your priorities. If his word reveals that there's something that he hates, then you got to stay away from it. And if his word reveals something that he loves, then you should aspire to it. You should embrace it. Too many people want God to do for them what his word says he can do, but without giving him the right to own them. So folks, if you want to experience God's best, you need to be a slave. You need to submit to Jesus as Lord. The word in the New Testament that corresponds to the Hebrew word Adonai is the Greek word kurios. I should have made a slide for that. K-U-R-I-O-S. And it means Lord. It's exactly the same kind of, it's used the same way. It's translated the same way, translated as Lord. Now, do you realize this? That in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord way more than he is referred to as Savior. And I didn't write down the exact count, but he's referred to as Lord something like 700 times. He's referred to as Savior something like 35 times. So that's a 20-to-1 ratio. Okay? Now, that's not in any way to minimize that he is the Savior. Gloriously so. Praise God for that. And that's a vital and important truth. And people need to turn to Jesus and receive him as their Savior. And he will save you from your sins if you will trust in him and not rely on your own efforts, your own righteousness, your own best attempts. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, that what you deserve for your sin is death and an eternal separation from God in hell. Acknowledge those truths and realize that Jesus came, died in your place, paid the penalty for your sin, and you call upon him, you admit your need, ask him to save you, and he will. He is the Savior. Praise God. It's a glorious truth. And the relative frequency of the use of those two words in no way minimizes or maximizes either one of them. And that's not my point. I'm not in any way downplaying that Jesus is the Savior. But I think what it does illustrate to us is that what we need to be reminded of more frequently is that He's the Lord. You know, we're glad to receive Him as our Savior, but we need to recognize that, yes, He is our Savior, but He's not just some warm, fuzzy, you know, relational. I mean, he is a tender Savior, and you know, He doesn't quench the smoldering flax or whatever. You know, the Bible makes it clear that He is a tender and loving God who extends to us an invitation to receive Him as Savior. But He is also the Lord of Lords. He is also the King of Kings. Right? He's going to sit on David's throne in every conceivable way. There's coming a day when He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And we need to recognize that our God is both the holy, righteous, all-powerful one and the loving, saving, merciful one at the same time. And the Lord Jesus, He is our Savior, our precious Savior. But He is also the Lord. And we belong to Him. He purchased us with His blood. And we need to submit to His lordship. And you know, it's not enough just to pay lip service. If you're a believer, and I said, do you believe that Jesus is your Lord? Probably everybody would say yes. I mean, if you understand the gospel and you believe the Bible, how could you not? Right? It's so plainly said that way. But here's the question. Does your life reflect that? So often we just pay lip service. And the thing is that the sincerity of your words are demonstrated by how you live, demonstrated by what you do. And that means, folks, we need to know our Master's desires and do them. We need to listen to Him. That means we need to get into His Word and know what He says, and what He says is important. And we need to submit to it. We need to obey it. So often we confess God. We confess Jesus with our lips and deny Him with our lives. You know, it's not difficult to recite a creed, so to speak, to affirm certain beliefs. It's much more difficult to live the Christian life in a manner that pleases God. But, you know, as James says, faith without works is dead. The point of that is faith is to be transforming. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then that ought to change how you live. And that means you have the indwelling Spirit of God who can enable you to live submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Live submitted as a slave to your Master, the Lord Jesus. Now we can say that we love God. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, acknowledge me as Lord. If you love me, do what I ask of you. If you love me, live your life in a way that honors me and that pleases me. And that's not easy, folks. But that's why we have God's grace. By the way, Sunday mornings, we'll talk more about God's grace. We desperately need God's help, God's enabling, because the old flesh is powerful. And the old habits die hard. And the old ways of thinking just twist us up. But God's desire for us is that we would live as slaves. That we would acknowledge His ownership. The name Adonai implies ownership. We belong to God. And the name Adonai implies lordship. He is our Master, our ruler, and our Lord. And my question as we finish tonight, will you choose to submit to the one who is owner and ruler of all? You know, will you do that? It is, folks, it is a choice, an ongoing choice. Not just a one-time choice and then it's easy after that. It's an ongoing choice day by day to yield ourselves to the will of God, to the rule of God, to accept whatever God brings into our lives because He is the Master. And He owns us. And He can do with us as He sees fit, and we have to choose to let Him do that. And as I said, now we desperately need the ministry of God's Spirit within us, and praise God, the Spirit of God dwells in every person who is a believer. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. The Spirit of God enables you and strengthens you to be able to live victoriously. It's a tall order. It's a high calling. But what God orders, what God calls us to, He is well able to provide and help and minister to us. We got to be willing to make the choice. So let me just encourage you, you know, if you're struggling with this whole idea, you don't even like to think of yourself as a slave. Well, if you want to think biblically, then you need to think of yourself as a slave. You need to acknowledge that I belong to God in all the implications of that. In every aspect of that. And He is my Lord in the most extreme, exclusive sense of that. And praise God, he's a loving Master. But He is the Master. And His designs are perfect. And they're always intended for our good and for His glory. But sometimes they're not easy. But we have to choose to yield ourselves, to submit ourselves to the one who is owner and Lord over all. Father, we're thankful for the salvation that we can have in Jesus.